The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, is where I'd like to kind of focus on this morning, turn our attention to some thoughts here in the early part of this first chapter, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I don't know really where this might be leading, and we may spend some time here in the Acts of the Apostles over the coming weeks. I don't know. That's yet to be seen, but it's one of my favorite portions of Scripture, this book, the entire book of Acts. You know, if we want to know something about church history, now we can read a lot of books. We can read a lot of good books. A lot of good historians have been among us over the centuries. Some of you might be familiar with Hassell's History. It's about this thick, and there's probably a copy or two in there in our little library office. Some of you are familiar with it, and it's a very complete book, and it has a wealth of information from a historical standpoint and from a doctrinal standpoint too, of course, but it's not inspired. Hassell's History is not inspired, but it's a very valuable piece of work. Some of you might be familiar with a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, and his works are very valuable, but they're not inspired. We have before us the Acts of the Apostles. If we want to read about church history, let's begin there. We have the inspired historical account of the early church. If we want to know what the church should look like, what we should be doing, how we should be conducting ourselves, and much of what we believe, not everything that we should believe, but from a practical standpoint, from the standpoint of what we're to be doing, what we're to look like as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even some 2,000 years later, we need to go to the book of Acts, the inspired history of the church. It's a beautiful place to go. It's an important place where we should spend a good deal of time. Let's begin reading. Let's read a few verses and just see where this takes us. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, in the words of Jesus, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Acts of the Apostles was penned down by a man named Luke. Luke, we know a little bit about this man. Tradition says that Luke was probably a Gentile. The more I've looked at that, not that this really matters a whole lot, and the more I've studied it, and yes, I've read after several commentaries, historians, and I'm not so sure that he was a Gentile. Luke could have been a Gentile converted to Judaism, a proselyte, or Luke could have been a Jew raised in a Hellenistic, a Greek culture, a Greek Jew. So I don't know that it really matters a whole lot. Luke was not an eyewitness, evidently, to many of the things, and perhaps any of the things, I think probably some, of the things that Jesus did. And that doesn't really matter so much, because I firmly believe that he was inspired of the Holy Ghost to pen this book down, just like all of the other books. So whether he himself was an eyewitness of those things doesn't matter so much. Luke was a physician. He was a physician. And one of the things that, some things that stand out to me in his writings, and of course, as you know, he would have also been the author of the gospel that carries his name, the gospel according to Luke. He was an intelligent man. You can see through his writings. You know when God, when the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to pin this book down, this collection of books that we know as the Bible, he didn't set aside completely, you know, their personality or their background. You see that in the writings. You see a person's background come through. Matthew's account of the gospel, it seems to take this approach, and John's takes this approach, and Mark is just out there, facts and plain, and you know, just this is the way it was, and there seems to be a focus in some of Paul's epistles, and it's a little bit different sounding from Peter and James. So the Holy Spirit didn't take away the author's personalities, and one of the things that I see in Luke's writings was that he was a very intelligent man. He was a physician. He was evidently a pretty good historian. And as you read this book of Acts, and especially as you get near the end, he must have known something about geography and astronomy. I didn't say astrology, but astronomy. He knew a lot of things about a lot of things. And he was a very intelligent man. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul for a good deal of time. When you pick up this Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, you can see by the language that Luke begins to include himself in the travels. He says "we" a lot, and you can see that then throughout, and again in chapter 20, and then for the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, it seems that Luke was traveling with Paul as he and the others made their way to Rome. So while Luke might not have been an eyewitness to those things that Jesus actually did and taught so much, he certainly was intimately involved with the things that were happening now after the ascension of Jesus and as the church began to be launched out into the world. He says, the former treatise. This might be a good time to go to the gospel according to Luke and pick up in the first chapter of that. Evidently, Luke had made a commitment to this man by the name of Theophilus to record these things. A treatise is simply a written narrative, a continuous recording or accounting of events. And so Luke began this as he pins down the gospel according to Luke. And if you look there in the first chapter of Luke, it says this, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," Luke says there have been many that have taken it upon themselves to record some of these things that we all believe, share in common, those things most surely believed among us. He said many had taken that upon themselves to do that, and I don't think that's a criticism on the part of Luke of others. Others were so, I think, overjoyed to know the things that they knew and to have seen the things that they saw, and they wanted to record it, not only for their own benefit, but for their families and for the generations to follow. But Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do this. And he says, even as they delivered them unto us. Luke had contact, communication with those, at the very least, he had communication with those who were eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus both did and taught. He says, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. There's Theophilus again. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We don't really know much about Theophilus. Theophilus, his name means friend or lover of God. Maybe something there. Was Theophilus a man? Was he an individual? Or was there something more to that meaning of his name? To the friends of God, to the lovers of God, Luke is writing. I think Theophilus was probably a man, but might have been a reason that God inspired Luke to write to this man and to use his name, perhaps an indication of a broader audience. Okay, does that make sense? Perhaps that's the case. Well, it says this former treatise. So Luke continues with the Acts of the Apostles. He continues this accounting, this recorded narrative of all the things, what does he say here, that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So he is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He has been in communication with those who were eyewitnesses of what Jesus did and taught. And he's continuing to write this treatise. He's continuing to record this narrative. I don't know that it really matters, and you may not care. Luke probably began from the standpoint of time. He probably began writing this somewhere after chapter 20 or so of this book. And it was probably on that long journey when Paul left Ephesus. He may have been taking notes along the way or whatever, and that doesn't really matter either. God inspired this man Luke to write this book, and we take it as inspired as every other book in the Bible. So he says in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. What Luke records in the gospel according to Luke are those things which Jesus did leading up to the crucifixion. And there's just a little bit of a mention there at the very end. Well, maybe a little more than just a little bit. But there's mention of the end there after Christ's crucifixion. And then he picks up here in the Acts of the Apostles with a continuation of those things now after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Well, a couple of other things we know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. You'll find his name mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, Luke was with Paul when Paul pinned that epistle down. And again, you'll find that Luke is mentioned in the very last letter, generally believed, to be the very last letter of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the very last chapter of 2 Timothy that Paul wrote, he says, only Luke is with me. All the others had forsaken Paul. They had gone their way, maybe not forsaken him completely, but they had gone different directions. One man in particular, it says that Demas, a man named Demas, had forsaken the Apostle Paul. And Luke was the only one left with Paul as he's nearing the end of his life. Luke probably became Paul's personal assistant in some way, personal physician kind of, but he was also his fellow laborer. We find in the book of Philemon. Have you read the book of Philemon lately? You'll find Luke's name mentioned there. Luke was a physician. He was a fellow laborer of Paul's, according to Paul. And he was also a very faithful man. Very faithful. So, he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. You remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared unto his disciples on a number of occasions. And I want to kind of cover those here in just a few minutes maybe. But here in the Acts of the Apostles, we're picking up the narrative where the disciples now, they've witnessed. In fact, as you read on down, he says there in verse 3, for 40 days. This is kind of like at the end of those 40 days now, and the disciples are gathered together, and they're going to see Jesus one more time before his final ascension. And Jesus is going to speak to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God, give them their final marching orders, if you will, and tell the disciples to wait there in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And so that's what they're doing. They're waiting. And Luke is recording, again, inspired of the Holy Spirit, the events surrounding that occasion. He says that to whom also he showed himself alive. Jesus showed himself alive after his resurrection, right? And in fact, he uses the term by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. You know, I love to read about these infallible proofs, how could it be said that the disciples of Jesus stole his body away? How could it be said that Jesus never really died, but he was in some kind of a coma, and then after he came out of that coma, he went and disappeared, never to be seen again, and we really don't know what happened? How can any of that be said when we have recorded for us many infallible proofs, several occasions that Jesus appeared unto men? And he did so for a period of 40 days. Not 40 minutes, 40 days. 40 days Jesus was with his disciples, off and on, showing himself in these many infallible proofs before his final ascension. You know, there were others who had been brought back from the dead, right? There had been a few others that had been brought back from the dead. Jesus was more than just brought back from the dead. He was resurrected from the grave, yes, brought back from the dead, but he was resurrected with a different body than he had before. He was resurrected with a different manner, different form than he had before. He was resurrected in a manner that you and I, friends, can look forward to that same type of resurrection, bless your heart, one day where we will have this glorified body like unto the Son of God. We'll have that. I don't know what that is. It's a spiritual body, and I don't really understand that. We'll see in some of these infallible proofs here in just a minute the things that Jesus did. He appeared not as a spirit, not as a ghost. He appeared as a man for 40 days. There had been others raised from the dead. In the book of Luke, in fact, Luke records two of those occasions in which someone was raised, brought back from the dead. There was one occasion where Jesus interrupts a funeral procession. You remember that? And I think it was a man of Nain, a little village called Nain, that Jesus comes along and there's a funeral procession going down the middle of the road. And there's a young man laying there on top, you know, in a coffin. And Jesus stops that funeral procession and walks up and touches, puts his hand on the coffin, stops it. And everybody stops wondering, what is he doing? What's happening? What's going on? There was a mother, the mother of that young man, following along. We know that that was the only son of that mother. And she was a widow herself. And the situation was hopeless. She was helpless. No one left to care for her, and her only son being carried to the cemetery. Jesus interrupts that funeral procession, stops everything in their tracks, and says to that young man, "Arise." And that young man got up. He gave him something to eat, and he delivered him back to his mother alive. That was one occasion that someone was brought. Do you believe that actually happened? I hope you do. If you don't believe that actually happened, you might as well not believe anything else the Bible says. That actually happened. Jesus stopped that funeral procession and brought this man back from the dead, made him alive again. I know there's a lot of questions surrounding all of that. Well, what was going on with that man's soul and spirit during this time? I don't know how long he'd been dead, probably only about a day, because they didn't like to put those kinds of things off very long. There was another occasion, and I don't have the answers to all those questions, but there was another, I do know this, his soul and spirit was in the presence of God. That's what I believe. That man was brought back to life. There was another occasion in which a young girl, was brought back to life. Jesus was on his way. The father's name was Jairus. He was on his way to the house of Jairus, where his daughter, Jairus' daughter, was laying there sick and at the point of death. And along the way, Jesus was stopped and performed another miracle, another healing. And then the servants came along and said, "Don't bother, the young girl is dead. The young girl is dead." Jesus goes on to the house of Jairus, and he commands that young lady to arise. And she awoke from the dead. And you're familiar with the third one, Lazarus, there in John chapter 11, where Lazarus was raised from the dead after being dead 4 days. So it didn't matter if it was 4 minutes or a day or 4 days. Jesus had the power to bring life from the dead. Amen? Do you believe that this morning? He's the only one that has that power. naturally and spiritually, by the way, right? The only one that has that power spiritually as well. And he does so in each case sovereignly according to the will of the Father. Sovereignly according to the will of the Father. Now, so Luke is going to give us an accounting of some of the things that took place. He is continuing this narrative. Initially, it was up to the point of the cross and just immediately after the resurrection. And he's going to give us a brief account here of some things that happened after the resurrection, before Jesus' final ascension. He says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. After his passion. Some of you are familiar with the movie that came out a few years ago, The Passion of Christ, or The Passion of the Christ, I think it was their actual title. Passion. What does that mean? It means something different in today's world. Passion. It could mean something even in that day, something of a positive and pleasurable thing, but more often, it actually meant suffering. Suffering. Severe suffering. Sore vexation of body and spirit. After his passion. You think about the passion of the Christ. When you talk about the passion of Christ, you're talking about his suffering. All the things that he suffered on his way to the cross and on the cross. Let's think about that just a little bit. The passion of Christ. You remember when the soldiers came to arrest him? He went willingly. In fact, he asked them, why do you come out at night like I was some thief, some criminal? He was willing to go. That's why he came into the world. He was willing to go with the soldiers, willing to appear before the high priests. He was the high priest and the other religious leaders of the day. He was willing to appear before Pontius Pilate. He was willing to appear before the people. He gave himself willingly. That's why he came into the world. The soldiers took him, and they took him into that hall. And all night long, we're talking about the passion of Christ. All night long. It began with false accusations. And then it went to being buffeted. You know what being buffeted means? You know what it means to buffet somebody? To strike forcefully with the fist. Some struck him with the palms of their hands. Others spat on him. They all mocked him. And this went on all night long. When morning finally came, they delivered him to Pilate. You remember Pilate? Pilate couldn't find any fault in the man. He waited for false witnesses to appear, and none could provide any evidence of what they were claiming. Until finally somebody did show up and mention something about he said he would destroy this temple, or if this temple was destroyed, he'd rebuild it in 3 days. And they were accusing him of blasphemy. Because he made himself to be the Son of God. That was true. He was the Son of God. He wasn't guilty of anything. They continued to mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The blood running down his cheeks. They gave him a reed to look like a staff, as though he were a king. They stripped him of his own raiment and put a purple robe around him. They continued to smite him and spit on him and mock him. And when Pilate finally couldn't find anything to accuse him of, he said, well, who do you want me to let go? Because it was their custom to release a prisoner on that particular day. And instead of this man, in whom there was found no guile, in whom there was found no sin, no guilt of any kind, he had done nothing wrong, but the people cried out, we want Barabbas, a known thief and murderer, leader of an insurrection. They wanted the pilot to release Barabbas. What shall I do with this man, Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. That's what they wanted to do with Jesus. And so Pilate scourged him one more time. whipped him, flailed him across the back with a whip. And they continued to proceed to Golgotha's hill, where the people continued to mock him and spit on him. And then they nailed him to the cross. Nailed him to a cross. You know, I assumed that he had to be, that cross had to be on the ground. They would have had to lay him down. He went willingly. But with his arms outstretched, they began to pound those nails into not the palm of his hand, more like right there in the wrist, where it would hold him. You see, you put it right there in the palm of your hand, it was just ripped out sooner or later. It was in his wrists. Same thing in his feet. Closer up to his ankles, probably. So that when they raised that cross to where he was suspended between heaven and earth, the only way he could catch his breath was to either pull up with his arms, push up with his feet. Every breath that he took, he was in the most unimaginable, excruciating pain. Every breath. And he was there for 6 hours. 6 hours. Darkness covered the earth from the midday till about the ninth hour. And at the end of those 6 hours, he began to cry out. He cried out several things. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he also cried out, it is finished. It is finished. And he cried out to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm glad he said, it is finished. This is almost pathetic of me to even say this. I'm thankful he cried out, it is finished, so that he could be relieved from the physical suffering. But I'm eternally grateful that he could cry out, it is finished, concerning the redemption that he purchased for you and for me. It is finished. It was done. The work was accomplished. We talk about the passion of Christ. We're talking about his sufferings. Not so much that he was passionate in the way we might think in his commitment to doing the will of the Father, even though that was true. He says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, after his sufferings, after that sore vexation of body and of spirit. And on that third day, right? On that third day, he came forth from the grave. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Then he began to show himself alive. And by many infallible proofs, who were the first ones to the grave? The women. And Luke records a beautiful testimony, a beautiful account of that scene. And something that's very interesting to me of Luke's writings there, in the Gospel according to Luke, there are several accounts of particular women who ministered to Jesus or who came to Jesus as sinners off the street, crying in conviction of soul and looking for mercy and grace, and others who cried and wailed and stayed with him all the way to the cross. And it was the women who came to the grave, to the tomb, first. When they got there, the stone had been rolled away, right? The stone had been rolled away. They had wondered because they were going with their spices and herbs and all of that and ointments to prepare the body a little further and to do those kinds of things according to their ritual. And they had wondered along the way, who's going to roll the stone away for us so we can get in there? They got there and the stone was already rolled away. And there was a man, who was an angel, sitting there asking. And he asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful thought? Why do you seek the living among the dead? You're in the cemetery. The only ones out here are dead. That's why Jesus is not here. The tomb is empty. Because Jesus was alive. They went back and they were instructed to go back and tell the apostles, to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive, that he was raised, that he's resurrected from the grave, and here's where you need to meet him, and he'll meet up with you soon. Now, I would like to go to a few places. Let's go to the book of Matthew and read a couple of places before we get done with this. Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter. Let's just read this. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And so the angel tells those women to go back and tell the disciples that he's risen, and he was going before them into Galilee. And they went back, and they brought the disciples word, and on their way they met Jesus again. This time Jesus appears before them. Not an angel, but Jesus appears to these women as they go to tell his disciples. And when they got there, according to a couple of other accounts, the disciples at first didn't believe them. They didn't believe them. But eventually Jesus shows himself to the disciples. And you pick up there in the reading in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus appears unto the 11 on this occasion. Turn with me to John. Let's go to John and get John's account in chapter 20. John chapter 20. Jesus presented himself alive with many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs that he had been resurrected from the dead. In John chapter 20, it says in verse 26, And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. On one occasion, Jesus appears unto the disciples, and Thomas was not with them. Thomas, you know, that's how he got that reputation and that name, that nickname, as being Doubting Thomas. Because the first time that Jesus appeared unto the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And when they told Thomas later what had happened and that Jesus appeared unto them, he doubted it. He didn't believe it. In fact, he made the statement, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hand and his feet, I will not believe. Well, this time it says that Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. He just appeared into the room. He didn't open the door. He didn't crash the door. He just appeared into the room. He had a spiritual body. He could do that. He had perfect control. This is the best, closest description I can even get to, and it falls far short of what a spiritual body means, a glorified spiritual body, having perfect and complete and absolute control over every molecule of your body. That's even way far short than what it really is, I'm sure. But Jesus just appeared into the room, and he stretches out his hands and he says to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And Thomas evidently didn't even do that. He said, Oh, my Lord, he fell down before him and said, My Lord and my God. Jesus appeared unto them with many infallible proofs. Look at verse 30 and 31 while we're there. Let's read that. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There were many other things that Jesus did after his resurrection that were not written in this book. He says, But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One of the reasons this book is for us today is that so you, child of God, can believe that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was raised from the dead, that he died for your sins, and he was raised from the dead, and he completed the work of redemption, obtained eternal redemption for you. He says, and that believing ye might have life through his name. If you turn over to chapter 21, the very next chapter, in fact, just a couple of verses on down, we have this account that you're probably very familiar with, John chapter 21. Peter makes this statement, I'm going to go fishing. I don't think that was really a bad statement on the part of Peter. I mean, he was a fisherman. What else was he going to do? He wasn't going to go to the office and begin to do office things. He was a fisherman, so he was going to go do fishing things. He was a fisherman. But the rest of them went with him, and they all went out into the ship, but they didn't catch anything that night. And when the morning was come, they see a man over there on the shore. They didn't recognize him at first, but then this man on the shore began to speak to the disciples, asked them if they'd caught anything. Nope, been out here all night, hadn't caught a thing. And then that man on the shore told them, "Will you let down your nets on the right side of the ship and see what happens?" And they did that, and they couldn't draw the nets for the multitude of fishes. And then they realized that Jesus revealed himself to them. They realized this was Jesus standing there on the shore. And John tells Peter, "It's the Lord." And Simon Peter's out there in the ship, and he doesn't even have any clothes on. And he jumps into the water for, you know, out of shame or embarrassment or whatever. And so they finally get in there, back into the ship, and they come to shore. And when they get to shore, Jesus tells them, they took a little bread, took a little fish. And in verse 14, it says, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Many infallible proofs that Jesus was alive, and many infallible proofs that lasted for 40 days. While we're there again at the end of chapter 21, it says the very last verse, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Not everything that he did was recorded. And if everything that he did and said that had been recorded, it had been a multitude, it had been an enormous multitude of books. Let's read a little bit more. Try to find a stopping place here. Let's go back to Luke's account. And get a couple of verses out of the gospel according to Luke, and let's start with chapter 24. But let's jump down to verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Here's a familiar account. Two of the disciples, they're on the road. They're walking down the road, on the road to Emmaus, a little village called Emmaus. And as they're walking along down through there, they're talking about those things which had happened, the things that had taken place, the things concerning Jesus and the crucifixion and all of that. It must have been just it was just a roller coaster of emotions, no doubt. These disciples had walked with Jesus. They were very close to him. They loved him. They cared about him. They saw him taken violently by the soldiers and treated in just an inhumane way. Manner and no doubt they were hurt, they were in despair, they were confused, they didn't know what had happened, that had just been taking place, they didn't know what was going to take place tomorrow. They were probably in a state of confusion, and so they're talking about all these things, and Jesus draws near. He didn't reveal himself to these two disciples. They didn't know it was Jesus, but he draws near, joins up with them, starts walking down the road with them, asks them, "What you talking about? What are you discussing?" And they begin to tell him about the things that had happened. And he asked them, "What things?" Jesus asked the disciples, "What things? You tell me. What's been happening?" And so they begin to tell Jesus of all the things that took place. And Jesus finally says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe," verse 25, "all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" We were talking about the passion of Christ a few minutes ago. It was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus fulfilled all that the prophets spoke concerning him, including the sufferings. You want to read some more about his sufferings? Look in Isaiah chapter 53. You'll see some of the things that he suffered and why he suffered. And Jesus asked these disciples, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And he says in verse 27, beginning at Moses, Jesus began to expound all the things concerning himself, all the things written in scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning himself. They wanted Jesus to continue with them. It was getting nighttime, and they wanted him to continue with them. They took some bread and break it and blessed it, and they ate. And then their eyes were opened, and they realized that it was Jesus. And as soon as their eyes were opened and they realized it was Jesus that was with them, he vanished out of their sight. Now they catch back up with him again a little bit later. The disciples run and tell those two run and tell all the rest of them what had just happened, what was taking place. Jesus appears unto them again a little bit later. Let's pick up with reading in verse 44. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Listen to this. "Which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." I think we heard last week. You want to know a little bit more about Jesus and what he did and why in the New Testament? Then go back and read the Old. Get a good understanding, a better grasp of the Old Testament. And the New Testament will come to life even more than you could ever have imagined. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." That's when Jesus began to spend a lot of time with his disciples then, opening up the Scriptures and expounding unto them, revealing to them the truths of Scripture, the truths of God's Word, and preparing them for his ascension and their commission, if you will, to go out into the world to proclaim his name. And so, many infallible proofs. The Apostle Paul recorded, I'm not going to turn over there, the Apostle Paul recorded in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, several occasions that Jesus appeared unto the disciples. And the last one he mentions, I think it may not be the last one, but one of them he mentions is that he appeared unto above 500 brethren at once. Many infallible proofs. In fact, he says the majority of those 500 brethren at the time that he wrote that letter were still alive. How could anyone deny it? If it had just been one or two, maybe a little group, maybe conspired together, and sooner or later their little conspiracy would have fallen apart. But still we have this inspired word, this inspired record, some 2,000 years later, and most of it was written a long time before that. I'm talking about old and new. We have this inspired record of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffering, dying, obtaining redemption for his people, being raised from the dead, showing himself alive for 40 days. That was the motivation for these disciples to go out into the world and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, these Acts of the Apostles, Luke has not recorded every single thing that all of the apostles did after Christ's ascension. Not everything. But one thing that Luke does seem to focus on is, first of all, the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the church at Jerusalem. But in just a short time, then, he shows us that transition from the church made up of Jews in Jerusalem to the bringing in of the Gentiles. And there's so much prophecy there being fulfilled. And I wish I could explain it to you, but somebody else could do a lot better job than I could. Jesus, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs.